I'm going to continue on in our journey through the Bible today, and as I told the Bible study group this morning, early this morning, it seems that when we get to the New Testament that we do more jumping around than we did when we were in the Old Testament, and it's just because the Old Testament kind of storyline is a little bit more linear, and everything seems to kind of build off each other, and it continues to do that even in the New Testament, but the Gospels, we understand, are not linear and chronological. And so we were in Matthew to start this, and then last week we were in Mark, and then this week we're back in Matthew again, and you're like, what's going on here? Just put your fingers like in the New Testament and in the Gospels, and we'll be there for the next 2 months, and we'll be somewhere, all right? But this is making sense, and we are continuing on a storyline that we've been talking about all the way back in January, where we started in Genesis, and we now find ourselves at the beginning of the New Testament. And today we're just going to get right to it. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are. In a very familiar piece of Scripture, a very familiar section of Scripture, this opens up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is it is Jesus' longest block of teaching that he has. And so it would do us well to pay attention when Jesus speaks up and he speaks for the longest amount of time that he does in sermon form. We probably want to pay attention. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. We are just dealing today with the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5 and what's known as the Beatitudes. And I was joking with the group this morning too as well. The entire Sermon on the Mount is 111 verses and then spoken out loud in a nice, calm, normal fashion about 20 to 25 minutes. And I'm sorry, and I told people this morning, I'm not Jesus, and so I can't preach in 20 or 25 minutes. So you're just going to have to give me a little bit more grace on that. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1, this is what it says. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. And this is what he taught them that day many years ago. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. And get this, verse 12, be happy about it. And you're like, really, Jesus? I mean, did you hear some of those things that you just said and came out of your mouth? Mourning, the weeping, and being persecuted, and being poor in spirit, and you said, be happy about it? Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the very same way. Now, the Beatitudes and really the entire Sermon on the Mount, and that's how I'm going to kind of preach this morning. We're not really going to go over every part of the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to talk about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in general, and kind of an overview, 30,000-foot view, but specifically the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are among the most beloved and often preached words, and not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible. But as I was studying this week and I was thinking about this, could it be possible that in our familiarity with these words and with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we might have become numb to them? Or worse yet, we may have misunderstood Jesus' words altogether. And what Jesus is doing here, guys, in these opening 12 verses is not just simply suggesting timeless truths or giving us some very clever sayings. Most people will look at this and be like, wow, that sounds really good. I like this. I like where this guy is going. More of this. They're not clever sayings. They're not memorable proverbs or just simply wisdom. Many people have been tempted to just use the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to make the case that if only people would obey what Jesus says here in these 12 verses and in these three chapters, the world would just be a better place. It's very simplistic and wrong thinking. World peace would come to us if we just lived how Jesus said right here. That's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not the point of the Beatitudes. If that's what Jesus was doing on a hillside that day, when he gives this teaching to his disciples, he would have been wrong, dead wrong. And honestly, he would have been a bit insensitive, don't you believe, as you hear these words? If what he was trying to describe was the way that the world is or the way that the world works and the reality of human behavior, he couldn't have been more wrong. Conventional wisdom, guys, our own wisdom and our own life experience tells us that mourners often go uncomforted, don't they? The meek don't inherit the earth. The meek don't really inherit anything, it looks like. And that those who long for justice frequently take that longing to the grave. Many of us have longings in us that you want to see justice served, and many people go to their grave without ever seeing that justice be served. And so we look at this and we go, Jesus, what are you talking about? None of this makes sense. And this is what is so shocking about what Jesus does in opening up the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes, or sometimes they're called blessings, because that's literally what the word means. Blessed, blessing, or literally happy. Now, when I say that word, we're going to talk about this here in just a minute. That really is a literal translation. We would read it this way. Happy are those. Happy are those. But guess what? The reason that I sometimes don't use the word happy is because we have a really big misunderstanding of the word happy today. We don't understand what true biblical happiness is really all about. We're going to talk about that this morning. But these don't sound like blessings, do they? There wouldn't be one person here be like, you know what? Yeah, I do. I feel like I'm really blessed when I'm crying my heart out. I feel really blessed when people are just persecuting me. No, nobody says that. At least not as we would define it. But what Jesus is doing here in these Beatitudes is he's turning everything that we think we know and what the world would say and turning it upside down. And the way that he does this is, frankly, weird. That's the key word of the day, all right? You're going to hear that word a lot. Weird, strange. Jesus does this with the Sermon on the Mount and with the Beatitudes. What these Beatitudes are they're snapshot statements of what life in the kingdom of God looks like for the follower of Jesus. Each statement begins with a kingdom characteristic, and it ends with a completely unexpected conclusion. And Jesus is intent to show just how upside down his values, his kingdom values, are from the world's perspective. And again, we can often treat these statements as what I call spiritual sound bites. Like, that sounds real good. You ever know, like, when you, like, watch TV, and especially when people watch the news, they only catch about, like, 3 seconds of something. They're like, oh, wow, that's really good. I'm going to say that. I'm going to believe in that. It's called a sound bite. And it's used for a reason, because it's, like, it's catchy. It gets our attention. But that's, again, not what these Beatitudes are. They are not to be turned into little sound bites or proverbial wisdom, when in reality they are shocking and they are countercultural statements about the ever-invading presence of God's kingdom. Even today, as we read these are just as countercultural as they were when Jesus spoke them over 2,000 years ago. In fact, I read one article this week in studying and preparing for this sermon that was entitled, 8 Revolutionary Blessings That Will Change Your Life. I mean, like, we get titles like that all the time, don't we? Like, 10 Ways to Lose Your Belly Fat, or 3 Ways to Be Successful. Like, this is not about 8 revolutionary blessings that will change your life. I would actually argue that the Beatitudes are less about revolutionizing your life, and they're more the product of a life that has been changed and transformed. We don't work for these things that Jesus is talking about here. We work from these things, and we flow out of these things. The Beatitudes, really, if you look at them, are sort of a preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. You know the preamble to the Constitution, right? It starts, we the people, and continues on. It's the introduction. It's the, this is the reason that we wrote this Constitution. And we stand behind and we stand firm on this Constitution. What Jesus is saying is this. This is my introduction to the most important teaching you will ever hear in your life. And we are going to stand on it as kingdom citizens. The Beatitudes give a succinct statement of the culture of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has announced and summarizes the values of kingdom life that he will communicate in the sermon that follows. But above all, the Beatitudes are all about reversal. Everything that you look at in this list is all about reversal. It makes us, and it's meant to make us stop and to just think, like, what are you saying, Jesus? Not only are they a reversal in their approach to worldly values versus kingdom values, but also the promises that are given for those who display these characteristics. Jesus is saying in these words, this is an upside down kingdom. Or the way that I often think of it is it's not necessarily Jesus saying, I am turning everything upside down. I believe that Jesus comes and his ministry is all about, I'm turning this whole thing right side up again, the way that it's supposed to be. The way that it was designed to be from the very beginning. And that with his coming, all of that work and all of those promises are starting to come true. But again, if we look at this, we have to admit that the way that Jesus does this is, what's that weird? What's that word again? Weird. You guys want to say that with me this morning? This is weird. It's strange even. And guys, people have always been attracted to the strange and the phenomenal, right? It's no wonder that people find themselves obsessed with UFOs and government conspiracies and the like. I mean, we even have a TV show out today in our modern times called what? Stranger Things, right? Never seen 1 second of it, but I know the basis of it, and it's all about the phenomenal, all right? The supernatural. Or if you go in the Wayback Machine, how many of you guys remember the show X-Files, right? X-Files is all about that, like the weird stuff in the world and how it catches our attention and gets our curiosities. And at its core, guys, these fascinations and these fantasy shows have one thing in common, the desire to go beyond the natural to the supernatural. And that's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples, his followers to see. There is something beyond this world. There is something to live for beyond what we live for in this world. In a much the same way, but on a more significant level, in Jesus' day, people's curiosities about a hero, about a rescuer, about a champion, about a Messiah were at fever pitch. And when Jesus heads up on this mountain, actually it's not really like a mountain like we would think of it, all right? It's like a little bluff, a little hillside. He teaches his disciples, and what comes out of his mouth is nothing short of, what's that word again? Thank you, one person who said it. You guys are weird for not saying it, all right? Just say it. Guys, Jesus, you have to understand this. When Jesus comes and he begins teaching and he begins changing everything in this region in the first century, it's nowhere close to what people were expecting. And what he says is so far beyond what any of them are thinking and the reality of what they're living that they can't think of it being nothing but just strange. I mean, that really, for a lot of people, that was the reason they followed Jesus around. They're like, I don't know if I believe any of this stuff, but this dude's strange. Like, he's kind of cuckoo, and I want to see more. In the beginning words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a glimpse of what kingdom life should look like. And guys, his words are just as jarring today and just as strange today as they were for the disciples on the day that he spoke them. How many of you have ever heard this phrase before, that truth is stranger than fiction? We know what that means, right? In fact, I remember in seminary, I read a book that was titled just that, Truth is Stranger Than Fiction. And history has certainly given us its fair share of weird, strange scenarios and coincidences, weird things. Take, for instance, I've got just a few examples. In the 1970s, a Burger King was broken into in the Midwest, and the perpetrator's name, I can't make this stuff up, guys. A Burger King, somebody broke into it. You know what his name was? Ron McDonald. You get it, right? In 1980 in Detroit, Michigan, another burglary took place, and his name was Jimmy Carter. Now, that's fun because it's a president, a former president's name. but it's not really that notable. You're like, great, a guy named Jimmy Carter broke into a place. What is humorous and what is strange was the name of the arresting officer. Can you guess and want to take a shot at what the arresting officer's name was? Richard Nixon. And one last one for you, an actual newspaper ad for a parachute read this way. For sale, parachute. Used once, never opened. Guys, that's both strange and a little bit scary. I do not want anything to do with that parachute. Guys, these Beatitudes take the cake when it comes to weird and phenomenal. The teaching that Jesus begins to give causes his first disciples to just shake their heads, and they have completely changed the course of history all the way up until this day. Jesus says about God's kingdom is directly different and opposite of the way that we often see and operate in our world today. And that's the reason that we hear these words and we say, that's a little off. It's so strange, in fact, for Jesus' first listeners that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the very last verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, Jesus has just taught about all of this stuff and gone through a whole list of things. If this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. And it says in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things and teaching these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of the religious law. It's almost like they were saying, this is weird. What's this guy talking about? Jesus' ministry had its fair share of strange things, healings and words and teachings. In the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2, it actually says this about Jesus and his ministry and how just weird and upside down it was. Mark 2:12 says this, after Jesus has healed a paralyzed man, it says, the man jumped up, he grabbed his mat, and he walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. Another translation of Mark 2:12, at the end part of it says, we have seen strange things today. Guys, it's a truth that when we speak truth today, when we live truth today in our world, people will think we're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I hope that's not news to you, by the way. If you're really standing on the truth and the Word of God, you will experience some sideways stares. Like you really believe that? You're looked at as weird and backward for the way that you live and you believe. Even Paul the Apostle felt the full weight and the reality of this. In Acts chapter 17, as he's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, it comes to the end of it, and they're like kind of trying to take in all that Paul has said. Acts 17. Go for it, Brenna. There you go. It says, they took Paul to the high council of the city, and they said, come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You are saying some rather, here it is again, strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. You see that? It's weird, but it's curious, and it can catch people's attention. But I guarantee you, Jesus' opening words to the Sermon on the Mount are among the weirdest that you've ever heard. And especially in Jesus' day, and I believe even our own day, they cut against the grain of popular thinking and living. I mean, guys, look at this again, and you look at those words. Do you understand why we don't really understand these words? Because we never hardly see them in our world. People who are poor in spirit, people who are truly humble, people that are not puffed up with their own ego, we hardly see that in our world today. Now, it'd be helpful at the beginning of the sermon to deal briefly with this word, blessed. We kind of talked about it a little bit. There's a desire today, like I said, to translate this word as happy, and that's not a wrong translation. It's actually a pretty literal translation, but it doesn't seem to capture all that is intended here in the text. And I think it's primarily because the modern usage of the word happy has devalued what true biblical happiness is all about. This term that Jesus uses, blessed, is an exclamation of inner joy and peace that comes with being right with God. It's his description of the spiritual attitude and state of people who are right with God. One commentator and one scholar translates the Beatitudes, and he says, "Wonderful news for those of you who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is yours." And he goes through wonderful news. Fortunate are you. In fact, the Hebrew understanding of this word is that you are to be envied for having this kind of attitude and to be living in these circumstances. We're like, really? Like, who in the world would envy me for being persecuted? And we understand at this point, and we brought this out in Bible study this morning, that it's not that we necessarily feel a blessing, but when Jesus is using this word blessed, blessed, blessed over and over again, he's saying God sees you as blessed, and God's blessings are on you when you are in these states and these situations and these circumstances. You understand, guys, the word, if you just say the word happiness, happiness has at its core the concept of happenstance. That's why happiness, like, listen really closely right now, what I'm about ready to tell you. Do you know what people try to achieve and strive for in this world all the time? I just want to be happy. And do you know why nobody ever finds happiness in this world? Because most of the time it's just happenstance. It's fleeting and it's fickle. That's why we talk so often more about the concept in the Bible of joy. Because joy is lasting and it's stable. It's often combined with the feeling of peace that is everlasting and never goes away. Jesus had been announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he's been calling for people to repent. And now, in what is described as a manifesto of his kingdom, Jesus unveils the foundations and the character of life in that kingdom. That's a very important word, by the way, character. So Jesus is saying here, your character should be like this. But still, there are some weird characteristics to this kingdom, and I want to walk through about four of them that I notice as I read these 12 verses, and they come out so strongly. And the first one is this, that if you read through this, and you read through it again, and you keep reading it, you find in it a weird hopeffulness. Like, how in the world, how is it possible for someone to find hope in these situations? I want you to notice something, a very important word at the very beginning of Matthew 5 here. It says that Jesus has what kind of crowd following him? You see where it is? It's a large crowd. It's crowds. It's people upon people. Matthew 4, if you just look up a little bit in your Bible there, Matthew 4, starting at verse 23, says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news of the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or their disease, if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. And then listen right here. This gives it. Verse 25, large crowds of people followed him wherever he went. Guys, these people are hanging on every word of Jesus, every action of Jesus, every miracle of Jesus has them, where is he going next? What's he going to do next? And it begins to gain momentum, and it gains momentum because everybody was hanging on the hope that this man was unique and he was special. Little did they know how unique and otherworldly Jesus was. He was, guys, hope starts growing in people's hearts that maybe, just maybe, all of what we've talked about over the last few months of people in the Old Testament wishing and hoping and praying and expecting that the Messiah would come, this is the moment that he's standing right before them. They've waited all of their lives for this person to come, and is this possibly him? Guys, in reality, by the time that Jesus comes onto the scene, people had been waiting at that period of time for over 500 years. The whole history of Israel, we study this,
had been marked by hopes and dreams that had been dashed. 400 years in captivity in Egypt, exiled by the Assyrians, exiled by the Babylonians, one oppression and one detour after another. But in each of those hopeless situations, God intervenes with a rescuer, people like Moses and people like Nehemiah. And here in this moment, Jesus, the ultimate Savior. And it's with the coming of this Jesus of Nazareth that hope begins to bloom again and to sprout. Interestingly, there was a prayer that every ancient Jew knew and repeated constantly on a daily basis, and it went something like this. I believe in the coming of Messiah, and even though he delays, yet I will wait for him every coming day. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? I don't think that's distinctly Jewish. I think that we could also say the same prayer in our lives. I believe, Jesus, that you are coming again. And even though it seems like it's been forever, and it may not even happen in my lifetime, I will wait for you. To swell to a level that had not been seen in quite some time. In fact, one rabbi says it this way. Prior to the first century, when Jesus appears on the scene, messianic interest was not excessive. It was really low. Nobody was expecting anybody to show up. They had gotten tired of waiting. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, just after Jesus goes off the scene, it witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. People were starting to get excited. They were thinking that something was going to happen. When Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he was voicing the opinion universally held that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. Do you know how many times Jesus says that? The kingdom is near. The kingdom is here. Guys, it's here. He keeps saying. John the Baptist prepares and says that. This rabbi continues and says, listen to this, guys. This is insane. The Messiah was expected around the second part, the second quarter of the first century. If we believe that Jesus lived somewhere between and around the first AD 1, AD 33, he possibly passed away, would you not call that the first quarter of the first century? It's eerie, right? What a coincidence. And so there is this weird hopefulness in people. That's why they're following Jesus around. But there's also something else very strange when Jesus climbs this hill and he begins to teach. There is an otherworldly focus to this sermon and to Jesus' words. And this is what I really want to focus on for just a minute. And I want you to see this. There are potentially thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus. And so what does he do? Verse 1, it says, seeing the crowd, seeing the multitude of people, he went up on a high mountain, or he went up on a mountainside or a hillside, and he was seated, and his disciples came to him. And it's as if in this moment, Jesus leaves all the crowd and all the masses and all this frenzy that's being worked up, and he tries to teach his disciples, those who are closest to him, those who have attached themselves to him. And it's really important to note this. You have got to see this about the Sermon on the Mount. If you see it any other way, you miss the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a message that is not preached to the crowds. Now, there were crowds and people that are around there listening, but they weren't really getting what Jesus was saying. It's not for the crowds at large, but it's largely to the disciples. Primarily to his followers, it's a very specific focus and emphasis. You know, some people say that the Sermon on the Mount is God's plan of salvation, that if you just follow these things right here, you'll be right with God and you'll make your way into heaven. That if you want to be right with God, just obey the Sermon on the Mount. But if we think of Jesus in this moment, simply sitting there telling people, you just need to behave really properly. You just need to be a good little girl or boy. We will miss what's really going on here. These blessings, the wonderful news that he's announcing are not saying this. Jesus is not saying, hey guys, just try a little harder. Try a little harder to get here. They are saying that people who are already like that are in good shape. They are in good company. They're right where God wants them to be. So be happy. Celebrate. Rejoice when you find yourself in these situations, in these circumstances, because you are right where God wants you to be. This is a pronouncement. It is an announcement. It is not a philosophical analysis of the world. It's about something that is starting to happen, not about a general truth of life. It is gospel. This is good news. It's not good advice. Nothing that you find in this book right here, nothing especially you find in the Gospels, is just about good advice. Like, if you do this, if you take two of these and go home, you'll be all right. No. This is the good news. There's nothing in you, no shred of you that would ever be able to do anything to get you to God. You first have to have a life change, a radical internal change where something happens in you as a person. It is called conversion. Then you're in the kingdom and the Beatitudes flow out of that changed life. They don't lead to life change. I'm going to say that again. These words are not something that will lead you to life change. They flow out of you already being changed by Jesus Christ in your life. Beatitudes are not entrance requirements to the kingdom of God. They're not ethical demands for personal behavior. If it were either, Jesus would be promoting self-salvation by finding the right thing to do to make it into the kingdom, or seeking out something like persecution to make God pleased. Neither of those are truthful. Neither of those things are God-honoring. They're just ways to make ourselves feel better and to save ourselves. Guys, do you understand? No one can save themselves, no matter how hard they try, no matter how smart they think that they are. You are never going to save yourself. That's again what this first beatitude is all about. We spent some time in Bible study this morning talking about being poor in spirit. Is when you come to the end of your rope and you find out, I have nothing. And God says, all right, now we can get started. That's how this all goes. We mustn't conclude that Jesus is calling his listeners to an admirable attempt at earning salvation. Guys, the Beatitudes are statements of God's grace, not necessarily a law to live by. Somebody has said the Ten Commandments say behave, but the Beatitudes say believe. Guys, this is a new covenant, a completion and a fulfillment of the law. I want you to see this, by the way, because it's very important to connect Old Testament figures and things to what Jesus is doing. You do remember, right, when Moses climbs up on a mountain and he goes to get what are called the Ten Commandments, the law. Do you see what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5? He's climbing up a mountain, if you will, to get the kingdom principles. And he's saying, this is not about law. This is about grace. This is about a new covenant. This is me fulfilling the whole law. Guys, do you see this, right? Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater every figure that we have in the Old Testament. He comes and he shows how he is greater and how he fulfills every single thing that we see in the Old Testament. Guys, the Beatitudes are meant to help us climb closer to Christ's likeness. Jesus sets the standard from the beginning, and he gives the rungs, if you will, for us to come closer by the grace of God to Christ's standard, his image, his likeness. Guys, we need to be set apart in this world, and when we aren't set apart in this world, we fall apart. I guarantee you, every time you find yourself in your life, man, everything seems like it's going sideways. Where are you in trying to become more Christ-like and be conformed to his image? And that will tell you a whole lot. And so there is a noticeable hopefulness in these words, but there's also a particular truthfulness to these words. There is one glaring theme throughout this whole sermon that surfaces again and again. And just in the opening verses here, it surfaces no less than three times. Verses 3, 10, 12. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of heaven is theirs, again in verse 10. Verse 12. The kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. It's not just about the Sermon on the Mount, guys. Very excited next week to have a special guest speaker with us, Chuck Mattinger. And he was telling me on the phone yesterday, he's like, I'm like really trying to figure out where I'm going to go with my sermon. And he said, I really want to preach a sermon about how the whole message of the Bible is all about the kingdom and about the mission of God. I'm like, dude, I didn't talk to you before this, did I? Did I talk to you in my sleep and I didn't know this? I'm preaching the Beatitudes, and there could not be a more kingdom-centric set of words than the Beatitudes. It's all about a kingdom that no one had ever seen before. Guys, there are no armies, there are no buildings, there are no weapons in this kingdom. In fact, when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate at the end of his life, and Pontius says, you are a king then, Jesus says what? My kingdom is not of this world. John Stott, in his commentary on Matthew, said very succinctly and very bluntly, I could sum up the entire Sermon on the Mount with two words. Christian counterculture. Guys, this is the kingdom. And the kingdom is completely contrary to the culture that is around us. It is counterculture. And the church, guys, ought to be the ultimate expression of that counterculture. The church and its people should be the image of what we hear in the Beatitudes and the words on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes are what life would look like if you had perfect faith. That's interesting, because what did we talk about last week? Faith. Guys, how is your life, how are our lives reflecting the attributes of the Beatitudes, these blessings? But the ultimate weirdness that I see in these statements of Jesus, and they come out of his mouth, is that there is a different kind of happiness that comes out of what Jesus says. The word he uses over and over again, blessed, happy. Over and over, Jesus says you are blessed and happy when you experience the opposite of what the world says will bring you happiness. I mean, could there be more of an overused and misunderstood word in the church than blessed? How you doing today, brother? I'm blessed. How are you? You're blessed too? What? Do you understand what that really means? It's an okay word, but to truly understand what Jesus is talking about necessitates us understanding the actual word he is using. We've already talked about blessed, we've already talked about happiness, but I just want to just press on this at the beginning, because I think this, guys, is the core of what Jesus is talking about here. The Greek word that he uses here is the Greek word makarios. It means literally happy. It could be translated, oh, how happy are those who. It means fortunate. It means blissful. It speaks of an inward contentedness. It speaks of the satisfaction of your soul. When we sing the hymn, it is well with my soul. It's all about this word, blessed. I'm content with where God has me. I'm what he would call happy. And it's not that this word alone is different, but it's the actions and the attitude that are connected to it that make it different. Poor in spirit, mourning, persecution. It doesn't exactly sound like blessed living. And guys, what Jesus is saying, and this is a bombshell, true happiness, true biblical, godly happiness comes from these kinds of attitudes and approaches to situations that the world would shy away from. Nobody runs headlong into persecution or being poor in spirit. They truthfully run away from that. Our world's form of happiness is allergic to kingdom happiness and joy. And suddenly, guys, everything you thought you knew about what it means to be happy is challenged right here. Everything the world says will bring you deep satisfaction is contradicted right here in Jesus' words. Guys, we said that happiness is just... It really changes actually geographically. There was a study and an article was published on it, and it said that different parts of the world think that different things make you happy. Austrians say that health is the most important precondition for happiness. Those in Finland say it's kindness. The Greeks opt for honesty. The Dutch say that beauty in women and handsomeness in men make for happiness. The British claim a sense of humor is the indispensable form of happiness. The Italians and the Japanese and the Americans agree that money is no guarantee of happiness, but guys, it sure helps, doesn't it? Guys, you know, one NBC News investigation found that this is sad. It's a sad, sad commentary. Americans are the unhappiest they have been in 50 years. And the reason that people are more unhappy now than ever is that they don't see things getting much better. And you know what? That's right. I don't want to be Debbie Downer here this morning. Things will not get better in this world. But things do get a whole lot better in the world to come, the world that we should be living for. People, guys, are feeling trapped, they're feeling isolated, they're feeling hopeless, but here is the good news. God knows quite a bit about true happiness. In fact, 56 times in Scripture, the words God and joy are used together. There is a direct correlation between your happiness and your relationship with God. And what is sad is that you know how many people, including Christians themselves, find following Jesus to be an absolute drag. Oh, that mean Jesus. He just won't let me do anything. Guys, this is simply following Jesus the wrong way. John 10:10, what does it say? The thief's purpose, Satan's purpose, is to come and to steal and to kill and destroy. But my purpose is that you would have life and you would have it abundantly. Skip Heitzig says it this way, joy is not the absence of trouble, joy is the presence of Jesus. And joy is perhaps the surest sign of the presence and the blessing of Jesus in your life. Guys, whatever we think it takes to be a Christian, or what it looks like the Beatitudes are in part, and the Sermon on the Mount is, in a whole, redefines all of that. Again, 111 verses, Jesus completely turns everything on its head. And we would do well to listen to what Jesus proclaims makes up kingdom living, and it's completely different when our world feeds us every single day. These Beatitudes are proclamations. They are paradoxical, they're backwards thinking, but the Beatitudes are also very purposeful. That is, they begin and then they take you somewhere. They build off of one another and they depend on one another for their meaning. For instance, the first step in a relationship with God is that you are poor in spirit. And that's how you get in the kingdom. That's how you know you are in the kingdom. The first step in the kingdom is to be poor in spirit. What in the world does that mean? Again, that I have nothing before God. I can't earn my way. I can't talk God into liking me. I'm broke. I'm poverty stricken because I'm a sinner and I have nothing to bring before God. And you understand that it's being poor in spirit that's a starting spot for you to lead to mourning and into meekness and into hungering and thirsting for righteousness and so on and so forth, all the way down to being a peacemaker and being willing to face persecution. And guys, when you start living that way, people notice it. And when they notice it, you start getting persecuted and laughed at and made fun of because you're different than they are and they don't like different. This world does not like different. They want everybody to be in the same mold that they are. So you start getting insulted and start getting misjudged and now blessed. Oh, how happy are the persecuted. So one leads to another. They're purposeful. Each one rises above the one that precedes it, and they spring out of each other. You guys have seen the Roman Colosseum before, haven't you? A great marvel. What was really marvelous about the Colosseum was something known as a hypogeum. You know what I'm talking about? They would put on these shows in the Colosseum back in the ancient Roman days, and it was kind of a mystery as to how all this stuff happened, all of these shows where people came from, where all these animals and the lions came from. And if you strip it all away and you open up the floor of the Colosseum, you have the Hypogeum, this labyrinth of caves and rooms and ramps that helped all of this stuff happen. And you know, I often think of, and I think the greatest way to look at the Beatitudes, or a helpful way to look at the Beatitudes, is they are like the hypogeum, the backbone, the skeleton of all of Jesus' teaching. Sometimes the best way to understand something, whether it's grand like the Colosseum or it's as small as a butterfly's wing, is to just step back and explore it as a whole. And at the same time, studying at close range to see how the intricate parts work together so it can yield a lot of fruit. And guys, to understand what's really being said through this list of blessings, introducing the Sermon on the Mount, you have to look below the surface. And as you do, you see them as a proclamation of a kingdom that has come and will one day come in full. That's what Jesus is saying. Kingdom of heaven is yours, and you will be comforted. You can have this. It's here now, and it's yet to come. And guys, as we who love Jesus live in this light, which may look strange to the people around us, and we live out these Beatitudes and the promises of Jesus' sermon, we speak hope into a world that desperately, desperately needs it. And I think a takeaway as the worship team comes back up here and get ready to close out the service is, I think these Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount speak two very clear things. It is a confirmation, it is a consolation, it is a comfort to people who feel like, I don't belong here. And I'm experiencing all of these things in my life that people would term as just hell on earth. And Jesus says, I see you. I see what you're going through. You're right where you need to be. But I think secondarily, and this is often what we miss, it's also a caution to people who think, I've got it all together. I don't need anybody but me. And Jesus says, woe to you. Hold on. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 6, there is a parallel to Matthew chapter 5. And what he does is he lists some blessings, and then he lists four cautions. Be careful if you think that you have it all together on your own, because you have to realize that you have nothing. And when you start living like that, and you start living out of that, then you get the kingdom. It's upside down. It's inside out. It's strange and it's weird, but this is God's kingdom. Will you pray with me? Lord, we do ask, and we do recognize that so many times it is hard for us to see what you are doing, what you are speaking, the truth that is in your words, but I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see, and a heart that is open and tender to what you teach us, what you lead us into. And may we, every single day of our lives, not strive for, not work for, but live out of the kingdom that you call us to, the kingdom of which those who are in Christ and have claimed faith in Christ are citizens. We would live out of that. And just in our small corner of our world, in our community, in our own homes, we would begin to change things because you have changed us. We rejoice in that, and we praise and worship, and we sing this morning because of what you have done in our lives to change us and to change this world and to bring your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.